For the believer, it is not so difficult to encounter God. Trouble is, we don't take the time and the wisdom to do it. Everybody wants to meet God. Well, this series is on encountering God and then on encountering Christ in the scriptures, in the church, in the sacraments, and in the poor. Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx. And this is the second segment in our series on prayer. How Christian is my prayer? But today, I'm going to talk about how human is your prayer. And if you happen not to be a Christian, or even someone who has doesn't have the sacred scriptures, if you are a Buddhist or a Hindu, you may enjoy this program, because I'm talking today about the prayer of the human spirit. The question I've raised for our audience is, how Christian is my prayer? But before you pray as a Christian, you have to pray as a child of the Bible. Pope Pius XI, the time of the rise of the Nazis, said that all Christians are spiritual Semites. He said that in his encyclical, Mit Brennender Sorge, or Burning Regret. That was the name of the encyclical written against Hitler in 1938. Now, all Christians must be children of Abraham. And all Muslims consider themselves children of Abraham, along, of course, with all the Jews. But even if we go before that, we have to recognize that the human spirit is called to prayer. And indeed, there may be people listening to me today who are neither Christians nor Jews nor Muslims, but who pray. This past year, I had the wonderful privilege of leading a group of priests on a pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Paul in Greece. And we were there in the Areopagus. Above us was the Acropolis with its great temples. But down here was the ruins of the old marketplace. And in that marketplace, St. Paul, speaking to the men of Athens, who were Gentiles, they were not Jews, they did not have a book of divine revelations, he said to those men, "And he made from every nation of human beings to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and times and boundaries for their habitation, that they should seek after God in hope that they might feel after him and find him. He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said." Now, St. Paul was talking to Gentiles. I don't like the word pagan too much. It's an ambiguous term because it means people who live out in the country. He was talking to the Athenians. Some of them had many gods. Some of them had a clear perception that there was one God. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Pythagoras. All these people got in trouble because they said there was one God. But all of them, if they were sincere, were, in the words of St. Paul in the book of Acts, seeking after God. And St. Paul makes it clear that those who seek him can find him. In the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, speaking of the wickedness of some of the pagans, says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then he goes into the religion of the human spirit. He says, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, namely his eternal power and his divinity, have been clearly perceived in the things that are made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, or birds, or animals, or reptiles. He's talking about the people involved in idol worship. Now, I think we have to make some distinctions here. St. Paul says, and it is many places in Scripture, the human heart seeks after God. The fathers of the church have always maintained that religion is a responsibility of human nature coming from what we call the natural law, the law that is part of human nature. That there are certain things that human nature of itself knows. As they used to say, they're written on the heart. To do good and not to do evil. To be just, not to be cruel. Even to be generous. These are all part of the natural law. The Jewish people refer to them as the Noharitic laws, or the laws of Noah, who was a Gentile. Now, if you observe these laws, you will be religious. And I'm going to categorically say, and nothing in my life has caused me to doubt this, that being a prayerful religious person is part of human nature, and that if a person does not seek after God and speak to Him or cry out to Him, they will do themselves some harm. In the course of my life, I've had a few friends who were atheists. More friends who were agnostics. And they were kindly people, they were generous people, they were kind to me. But I noticed that in their old age, they grew bitter. They grew bitter about life. They grew sad. I'm not tickled to death with this life myself, but I'm looking forward to a far greater life that is to come. But they grew bitter. And I think it's because they did not know how to worship God. There was a piece of their human nature that was missing. And I may be talking to some people like that right now. On the other hand, there are people who adopt somewhat Old Testament attitudes. And these attitudes may not be entirely appropriate for the present moment or for the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find the Jews often, but not always, in fierce conflict with the Gentiles. They're fighting with them. However, there are Gentiles like the Emperor Cyrus who are friends of theirs. There is Nathan the Syrian, who comes to be prayed for by the prophet Elias. There were recognized by the Jewish people those who were called Chassid Umad Haolam, believers among the peoples of the earth. I already mentioned some of them in the Gospels, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion of Capernaum, the Magi who came to worship the infant Christ, the soldier on the cross, at the cross, the centurion, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." The one person who lifted a finger to try to save the life of Jesus Christ was a Gentile, the wife of Pontius Pilate. She tried to do something. Sent a message to her husband. Had nothing to do with this just man. We have to stop for a moment and ask about the religion of the human heart. And St. Paul says it so well in Romans, what is revealed by what you can see is God's almighty power and His divinity, or as we would say perhaps in modern language, His transcendence. That about Him, everything about Him goes completely beyond the things of this world. One of my favorite scripture texts of all, I probably quoted it many times on EWTN, is this one, the 102nd Psalm. And this can be a prayer of anyone in the world. You, O Lord, did make the earth, and the work of your hands is the heavens. They shall perish, but you shall continue. They shall grow old as a garment, and as a vesture you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you, O God, you are the same forever, and your days shall not fail. Actually, I'm using here the Ignatius Bible, which is the RSV, the Standard Revised Version, but I didn't give you that translation. I gave you the one that I memorized when I was a youngster, the translation of the Douay Rheims Bible, the old Catholic Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about some Gentiles who I have observed. Whenever I go to foreign mission countries to preach, and usually to give retreats to missionaries, I always go to the temples to do two things. First, to pray quietly and unobtrusively that the light of the gospel will come into the country. I'm not trying to hurt the people in the country. I'm not disparaging their very sincere attempts to find God, but I am praying there that the light of Christ will come. But I'm also looking around and seeing what's going on, and you know what? People are praying. People are being reverent. People are being devout. Oh yes, you haven't been there. Don't make any assumptions beforehand that they are not. I remember one time I was in Tokyo, and I went to a huge temple, Aksakusa. Great temple. And here were huge red gates. It seems to me, as I remember them, they were three or four stories high, with a great inverted red wooden arch. Impressive. They're working at it. And hanging on the gates were two immense rope sandals. They were huge, with big hemp ropes woven back and forth. And I said to the missionary father who was with me, "What in the world is this?" And he says, "Well, those are the sandals of God to show you that he's inside the temple. He left his sandals outside." They're trying. It's a try. It's a reminder. And when I came to the temple, up into the temple, I was astonished. Because in front of me, at the far end of this very large temple, was an altar, quite high, 4 feet high, maybe 15 feet long. And on the altar were six immense candlesticks in gold. They were gilded wood, very nicely made, with burning candles. And in the center was what Catholics call a monstrance, a vessel in which Catholics place the Holy Eucharist for adoration. It was a monstrance. It was about 6 feet tall. I was astonished. And as I came down the aisle, because I have a feeling this is kind of a little copying of a Catholic situation, it was so close, I noticed that in the center of the monstrance, where Catholics would put the Blessed Sacrament, there was a disc. And as I got closer, I realized that the disc was a mirror, and it was on an incline, it was tipped back, pointing at an aperture opening in the roof of the temple, very nicely made, so that wherever you were in front of it, you saw the sky. The sky. "You, O Lord, did make the earth, and the work of your hands is the heavens." Of course. The sky is the most powerful image that we have of the presence and power of God. The most powerful image. Now, let me ask you something. What would you say if you saw what I saw? I saw a little old lady come in. In Japanese, they called her Obasan, a grandmother. And she knelt down, and she clapped her hands, a little symbolic gesture to get the attention of God, and she prayed. I watched her. She prayed with reverence, with devotion, with adoration. As a Christian, I don't know what she knows about God. But she does know at least what St. Paul says. his almighty power and his divinity. St. Paul says that can be known by the things that are observed. And I watched her pray, and I thought of the words, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord in that day shall be saved." Certainly, we would have to say that St. Paul, preaching that day in the Areopagus, as it says in the Acts of the Apostles, must have been talking to somebody about somebody like that. But again, I read to you what he said. "And he," meaning God, "made from every..." God made from one every nation of human beings to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of time and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, for he is not far from each one of us. Now, I think that that's terribly important. I think that's very, very important. And I have to tell you that I've been in the Orient, I've been in India, among Hindus, Buddhists, people who follow the Shinto religion. I've been in Africa. And many of these civilizations are deeply religious. Everything about them is religious. Cardinal Newman, writing about the ancient world, said, "It was not a world in which there was no seeking for God. It was a world in which there was much superstition, but there was no lack of belief." Let me give you another example. And this is an example that is caustically critical of the Christians and other believers in our country. I went, when I was in Japan, to pray at the place where the first Catholic martyrs had been arrested in Kyoto. This was by the shoguns, and they were tortured. Their ears were cut off. They were marched for 30 days through many big cities. And then in the freezing winter cold, they were crucified at Nagasaki. They maintained their faith, the martyrs of Nagasaki. There in Kyoto, which is the ancient capital, are many ancient Buddhist shrines. They're made very, very appropriately. They show the Buddha in mahogany. Now, you must know that Buddhists don't believe that Buddha is God. They believe he's a holy man. In fact, he was a convert. So they don't think that Buddha is a god. And these statues show him there very somberly, very seriously. And I came up in front of the statue of the Buddha was a Raggedy Ann doll. I have a photograph of it. In wrapped up in plastic with yellow hair. And I said to the missionary father with me, "What in the world is this?" This was a votive offering left there by the mother of a little child, apparently a little girl, who was aborted. And in that denomination, in that religion, that culture, a woman who has an abortion must do penance for several weeks of mourning in solitude. And the family makes extensive religious votive offerings for that child. I saw on the statues of the angels that stand outside the temples, they don't look like our angels, innumerable little cloth bibs in blue and pink, each with a name on it. These were in memory of little children who had been aborted. Abortion is always wrong, and that doesn't take its wrongness away. But I would say this, at least they know it's wrong. At least they acknowledge that it was an offense against God. And in many glass cases around were little statues, expensive statues, looking like babies with pinwheels in front of them, in memory of children who had either died in miscarriage or been aborted. I don't know the theology behind that. I didn't discuss it with anybody. But I'll tell you this. They're taking God seriously. And if you are a Christian, a Catholic, Protestant, or Orthodox Christian, an Anglican or a Lutheran, whatever you are, in fact, if you are Jewish or Islamic, you cannot pray to God according to the revelation of Holy Scripture unless you first pray to Him with your human heart and with what human nature must bring to prayer when it comes to prayer. And what's that? Reverence. Adoration. I'm sorry to tell you, I've been to religious services in Christianity which were not reverent. They were getting it done. I've been to religious services where people were showing it off, putting on the dog. We're not done with humility. I've been to church services which should never have been held. Because when we come before God, we must come with humility of heart. We must acknowledge Him absolutely as our Creator and our Redeemer. Now I'm going to say something to the Catholics, and it is the Orthodox too. In the ancient Catholic Orthodox tradition, because the two churches were together for 1,000 years, it has always been believed that the Eucharist brings the body and blood of Christ by His divine power in a mysterious way. And then not only the Last Supper, but even Christ's death and glorious resurrection are commemorated. I have spoken about this. Should people be reverent at the Eucharist? Absolutely. Absolutely. And in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox, and in the Eastern Rite Catholic Churches, they sing that beautiful hymn, "Let us who in a mystic way represent the cherubim and sing the thrice holy hymn, lay aside all earthly care, for the King of all is coming." Reverent. Reverence. If that little lady praying in the temple of Iksoxa in Tokyo, the people I saw in Africa, in India, in Asia, if they prayed to God with reverence, the ancient peoples, the Native American peoples, prayed to God with reverence. They called Him the Great Spirit. If they took Him very, very seriously, is there any possible excuse for a Christian of any one of the Christian denominations not to take Him seriously with great reverence and as much humility as we can possibly get together, summon up? I went recently to a very grand ceremony in St. Patrick's Cathedral, the ordination of a friend of mine, Bishop Brocato. And the choir was magnificent, the music was magnificent. I didn't give a hoot. Oh, the music was nice, it was lovely. And there were friends of mine there who belonged to a very simple Protestant denomination, the Hutterians. They were very plainly dressed, old clothes, and they were there amongst all this pomp and circumstance. But what was important, what drew us all together, and you could feel it in the ceremony, was a humility before God. I can't read anybody else's mind and heart, but I can read my own, and I could feel it with the others who were there. In the presence of the living God, no matter who we are, should we not acknowledge that everything we have comes from Him? That any good that we have comes from Him. That left to our own devices, we are narrow, mean, self-centered, stingy. We have all those things. The human race would not have gone on without the grace of God. It wouldn't survive yet. And so when we come to pray, all of us, even those who aren't even sure there is a God that are seeking after Him, let us pray with reverence. And say, You, O God, did make the earth, and the work of Your hands is the heavens. They shall perish, but You shall continue. And they shall grow old as a garment, and as a garment you shall change them, and they shall be changed. But you, O God, are the selfsame forever, and your days shall have no end. Let us, as St. Paul says in Romans, acknowledge from the bottom of our hearts his almighty power, his divinity, his holiness, and his transcendence. And then we will really pray. Amen. For the believer, it is not so difficult to encounter God. Trouble is, we don't take the time and the wisdom to do it. Everybody wants to meet God. Well, this series is on encountering God and then on encountering Christ in the Scriptures, in the Church, in the sacraments, and in the poor. Hello, I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal in the South Bronx in New York. And this is the third segment of our series on prayer. And we're basing it on the fourth section of the New Catechism of the Catholic Church. Really excellent. It's a marvelous summary of all the different aspects of prayer. And we've considered already the prayer of the human heart, the prayer that extends to all human beings by reason of the fact that they are children of God. And today we're going to turn our attention to the prayer of the Hebrews, the prayer of the Jews, or of what some people call the Old Testament. And Jewish people don't like that phrase too much because they prefer us to call it the Hebrew Scriptures, and that's fine with me. One of the things that you will find in the Hebrew Scriptures is that there is a tremendous message about prayer. Before I get to that, though, I want to tell you a little something about what happened to me in Greece last summer. I've mentioned already that I went on a pilgrimage with priests in the footsteps of St. Paul. I was supposed to be leading it. We had an excellent Greek guide, and he brought us to the most interesting place called Delphi. And it shows you something about the prayer of the human heart. Delphi was a Greek temple city built on the top of a mountain, right up to the peak of the mountain, most inconvenient. And it's big temples and foundations of temples that have fallen down and amphitheaters and a sacred way and all sorts of shrines. Built